If you have a Bible or you want to follow my reading, I've chosen a passage this evening from the Old Testament, from the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 9. I'm sure we're familiar with this passage. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I'm reading from the King James Version this evening. I'm going to take time just to read the entire chapter. It's only got 13 verses. It's well known to us. So if you want to listen or you want to follow in your own Bibles, this is what it says. Verse 1 of chapter 9 then says this. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul's servant a man whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan have yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." And then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and who shall eat bread at my table continually?" And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And then the king called his Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy father's master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame in both his feet. And we know and we trust that the Lord will bless that reading to us this evening. Well, I read a story, you've maybe heard this story before. I read a man called Fiorella LaGuardia. He was a mayor of New York City. He was an Italian-American, you know, the way everybody wants to be, two nationalities. And he served in that great city during the difficult, dark days of the Great Depressions in the 1930s and into the Second World War as well. He was well-liked and well-loved by the citizens of that city, and they affectionately nicknamed him the Little Flower because he was a wee bit like myself. He wasn't too tall. And he always wore a nice big flower in the lapel of his jacket. He was well known for showing spontaneous acts of kindness to the folk of the city. At times he was known to go in and take an entire orphanage to one of the baseball games. At times he just showed up and helped and gave people money when they needed it. At times... one time there was a strike in New York and all the newspapers weren't being printed. And nobody was reading the news on the radio, and he decided to take over the airwaves one night and read the news to the public. But one bitterly cold night in January 1935, he turned up at a night sitting of the court that served the poorest neighborhood in New York City. On arriving, he allowed the judge to go home early, and he says, "I'll finish the cases tonight." And within a few minutes of taking his seat, this feeble old lady turned up. And she'd been charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she told the mayor that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick, they were destitute, the grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom she stole the bread refused to drop the charges. He said, "It's a real bad neighbourhood, Your Honour. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." La Guardia sighed. He turned to the little old lady and he said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced the sentence on that wee woman, the mayor was reaching into his pocket. And he pulled out a $10 bill and he tossed it into his famous sombrero hat. "Here is a $10 fine," he said, "which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." And so the following day, the newspapers in New York reported that $47.50 had been handed to a little old lady who'd stolen a loaf of bread to feed her grandchildren. And 50 cents of that money was contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner and some other criminals. You know, that story serves a purpose for what we're going to look at for a few minutes tonight. That lady deserved punishment. She deserved justice. If justice had been meted out, that little old lady would have gone to jail. But instead of justice, what did she get? She got grace. Someone showed grace into her life. And it's the same for many of us tonight, that grace found us as well. We know what grace is. It's God's unmerited favour. It's a kindness from God that you and I do not deserve. Because in our natural sinful states, we do not seek God. God came looking for us. Because the Bible tells us he took the initiative right from Genesis right through the scriptures. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, who came looking for them? God came looking and asked where they were at. It's commonly said that the Christian faith is a religion of grace. And that's certainly true. We know that tonight. We sing about grace. We write poems about it. We name our churches. We name our children after it as well. We have a meal. We say grace. We're grateful for a kindness that someone shows us. Sometimes we give a gratuity if you're in a generous mood at a restaurant. Something that doesn't cost us anything is gratis. But for all of that, it's a term that I don't think we really understand very well. We may use the word a great deal in our conversations, but rarely do we think about what it means. The reality, how does it work out in our lives? Of course, there are a few exceptions. There are a few people tonight that have never got over the fact that Jesus saved them from their sins. They're still on fire for the Lord 40, 50 years after they were converted. But how often do we lose that desire for the Lord, that, you know, the flame within our hearts, it wanes, doesn't it? It just flickers now and again. Because we don't really understand the grace of God. And this passage which I read is the clearest, or one of the clearest anyway, sections of the Old Testament that speaks about grace. It's a wonderful account of how God's grace is shown and demonstrated by one man to another. Let me share the background. You probably know it anyway. King Saul, who used to rule in Israel, was dead. On the throne sat the man who was known as a man after God's own heart, King David. He had brought the nation together. Judah and Israel were now united. It expanded the boundaries of that nation from 6,000 square miles to something like 60,000 square miles. The people had never known anything like it before. It was a time of peace, prosperity. And the land was flooded with goodness. God had his hand upon the king and the people. In those days, when a new king came to power, he had the right to kill every single member of the king who lived before him. And when King David came to that throne, he could have gone out and he could have killed every one of Saul's relations. Didn't matter if you were the first cousin, the third cousin twice removed, you could have been for the chop. But we see here in these verses, or we will see, that David did not take that course of action. Instead of going on a murderous campaign throughout the nation, David showed an incredible act of grace to a man who was his enemy. And what we see in this night, or this passage tonight, is three things. In David, we're going to see a picture of the Savior. In Mephibosheth, we're going to see a picture of a sinner. And in the entire story, we're going to see a picture of salvation. Quite easy to follow. First of all, I want to look at the condition that required grace. The chapter opens with a question. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? That word kindness in the Hebrew is the same word that's used in the New Testament, I'm told, meaning grace. David asked the question. There's a man called Ziba, his servant, and he answers it. And he said, you know, there's a son of Jonathan, but he's a cripple. He's lame on both his feet. And if you were to go back to chapter 4, you'll find out how that came about, how that young boy ended up as a cripple. I'm not going to take time about it. But what happened is his nurse, the one who was looking after him, was fleeing for her life. And as she was fleeing, she dropped the wee boy. Maybe just dropped him onto his feet and his ankles broke. I don't know. You know, in the Bible, names are very important. People took time to give a child a name. You know, it could have been after a certain thing that happened, reflected something important in the family. For example, the name David means beloved. Noah means rest or comfort. Samuel means God has heard. Isaac means laughter. And of course, Jesus means Savior. With regards to this poor boy called Mephibosheth, his name means a shameful thing. Can you imagine being called a shameful thing? Imagine what it was like for that young lad. But you know, here is someone whose name is really a picture of you and I tonight. Shameful things. He was called a shameful thing, and like Mephibosheth, our condition can only be remedied by the medicine of God's grace in our lives. We're told in verse 3 that he was of the house of Saul. Remember, his city was a sworn enemy of the king. And from his birth, Mephibosheth was the enemy of the king of the land. He was born, you see, into the wrong family. He was corrupted from birth. He couldn't help it. There was absolutely nothing that young lad could do about it. And likewise, you and I, from birth, have been born into the wrong family. Because we've been born in our natural state into the family of Adam. And the Bible tells us right at the start of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And because of Adam's sin, it's passed down through the generations until 2016. We were born in the wrong family. Paul tells us in Ephesians, by nature we are the children of wrath. And David said in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, we're not only sinners by choice, we're sinners by nature. One thing that comes naturally to each one of us tonight is sin. We know that. You don't have to tell a child how to sin. A child, from the moment they can stand on their feet, even before they can stand, they can start to do things that are wrong. They learn to say no. Because we're born into the wrong family. The family of Adam. So Mephibosheth was born into the wrong family. But notice something else. He was a cripple because of a fall. And likewise, we've been crippled by the fall that happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam fell, we fell. We can't do anything about it, but the consequences are there. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on to all men, for all have sinned. And then he goes on to say, therefore as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. One trespass, one small sin condemned the entire human race forever. Crippled by a fall, capable only of sinning tonight. Now, because Mephibosheth was crippled, he could not come to David. He would not come to David, and he did not come to David. He couldn't. And left ourselves, you and I would not seek God. You see, the Bible tells us in John's Gospel, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him draw him. Spiritual cripples, burdened down with sin, cannot walk. They cannot come to God in their own strength, because we're dead tonight in trespasses and sin. But secondly, we see the compassion that rendered grace. Do you know what this man, Mephibosheth, needed? Well, let me tell you first of all what he didn't need. He didn't need justice. Because if that young boy had got justice, he would have rightly been put to the sword. He would have died. He didn't just need mercy, because mercy would have simply left him alone, still in his state, still as a cripple, miserable condition. What he needed was grace. He needed to be lifted above his present position, placed beyond the fall, placed in the right family, and to have a right relationship with the king. And so we see in Mephibosheth a picture of the sinner, but we see here David is a picture of the Savior. Look at the grace that David offered this man. First of all, they were seeking grace. Verse 5 tells us, and King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. We're told this young boy was living in a place called Lodabar. That word really means, or that place means, a place of no pasture, a place of desolation. It offered no help, no hope. Now think about that. Here was a grandson of a king, and he was living in the back end of nowhere. He was a prince who should have been living in a palace, but he's living as a pauper in poverty. But notice that David did not wait for Mephibosheth to come to him and beg for forgiveness. So David the king took the initiative. He came looking for the boy to show mercy to his enemy. And that's what God has done for us tonight. God himself took that initiative to save us. By our nature, we're rebels against the king. Why would we seek a holy God in our own natural state? We wouldn't. He came looking. And God is still seeking out sinners tonight. He's seeking people who are dead in their trespasses and sin, because he know that in their own state they have no strength. They cannot come to him. Jesus said at one time, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the only one that can save you, can change your destiny tonight, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because he was the only one who ever walked this earth who was completely sinless. Only a sinless Savior can save a sinner. But notice something else important here. Not all the descendants of Saul came when they received the invitation. Many already had died, but some had gone into hiding, waiting their fate. The invitation was given to all of Jonathan's household. But many didn't believe the invitation. They might have thought, you know, if I show up, I'm going to be destroyed, I'm going to be killed. To them, the invitation was just a clever ploy to get them out of hiding. And to some folk tonight, grace is a bit like that. It's almost too scandalous. It's too hard to believe. We believe, don't we, that we have to do something to merit favour with God. And yet salvation is full and free for the whosoever will. It is a gift of God. We can't work for it. And yet people want to add a little bit to their religion. I've heard so many people say, you know, I'm going to sort out my life first and I'm going to come to church and then I'm going to do this and do that. No, you come the way you are. See, the only people that get saved are sinners. Sinners who recognize that they can do nothing for themselves. That's what we need. I remember down in Sandy Row a couple of years ago, there was a wee woman phoned me up. I was going through a series on eternity. One week it was heaven and one week it was hell. And I think it was maybe after the first week I might have spoken hell. And she was quite distraught in the car on the way home. And she said to me, "Can I say something to you?" And I says, "Go ahead." She says, "I didn't know until tonight that hell was forever." She says, "I knew heaven was forever, but," she says, "I didn't know hell was forever." And she said, "This is the thing that worried me." She says, "I asked my minister, and he says, I'll come back to you in that." That is awful, that someone would stand in a pulpit and not tell people the truth. Hell is eternal. And if you are not serious about getting saved, hell will be your destiny forever. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You don't have to do anything to go to heaven, only believe. You know, sometimes when the phone goes and somebody will try and flog you something, you're always waiting for the catch, aren't you? They always phone you at dinner time as well. But you know, there's no catch with what David was offering this boy. Only one person responded to the call to come to the king, and it was Mephibosheth himself. And that illustrates the way that sinners are brought into the kingdom of God. You see, you come individually. Everybody in here can be saved. But you come as yourself to the Lord. There's a personal call. There's the effectual call. We know tonight, or I know tonight, if you're still in your sins, that God can save you if you really want to be saved. David dispatched one of his servants to go and look for the boy with the wonderful news. You can imagine the scene. The rap comes to the front door. Mephibosheth looks out the window, he's a wee kick out, and he sees, "Oh no, it's the king's man. This is it. I'm over. I'm going to die." The man comes to the door and he says, "Mephibosheth," and he says, "It." He says, "The king's looking for you." He says, "That's it." But then he breaks the news to him that he's not going to die. That he's actually going to the palace. The king wants to spare his life. We see the seeking grace. Then we see the saving grace. You see the sovereign grace. Not only did David seek Mephibosheth, but we're told he brought him out of the house of Machir from Lodabar. And David was showing him a kindness that he did not deserve. And quickly we see the condition or the confession that received grace. You know, when David shares with this young boy what he's going to do for him, look at his response in verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that should show or should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now here was a shameful thing, calling himself a dead dog. In the presence of a gracious king, Mephibosheth took the low position. He humbled himself. But as David bestowed grace upon that young boy, he rose above his condition. He was elevated. And that's what grace does to a sinner tonight. It exalts a man without inflating him. He humbles him without debasing him. And Spurgeon says, the higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem. You know, the main reason why God can't bestow his grace on so many people tonight is simply this. They're too proud. Too proud to admit, "I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. I'll do it my way and my time." But the sad thing is, you can't do that because you don't know how much time you have left. It's only the grace of God that can save you. And this country, sadly, is full of such or self-righteous people. And just as David is a picture of the Savior, Mephibosheth the picture of the sinner, what David did for Mephibosheth is a picture of salvation. The first words to David were, or to Mephibosheth, were these: "Do not fear." That's the most common commandment we find in the Bible. Don't be frightened. That must have been like music to Mephibosheth's ears. You know, every time he looked down at his feet, fear would overcome him. He was in a constant reminder of his plight. Physically, he could not move. He was scared of his own shadow. He's always waiting for death to come. Afraid at any moment that knock would come to the door and his life would be over. But for the first time, he had peace in his heart. For you see, as it says in Isaiah, there is no peace to the wicked, says the Lord God. But David showed him kindness. Four times, in verses 7, 10, 11, and 13, he makes a statement, "You shall eat bread at my table." And like Mephibosheth, God says to us tonight that we're going to eat at his table. A banquet in heaven. We're going to sit at that table forevermore. That's God's grand purpose for salvation. Man was cast out from paradise, but now through the cross, the shedding of the blood, we're brought near to God again. We've been justified by faith tonight. We have peace with God, and we have access right into that throne of grace because of what Christ has done. No longer will we eat the crumbs from the fall of the table. We'll sit at the table with the Master. And what David said to Mephibosheth, and I'll be finished in 2 minutes. He said, more or less, what I have is yours. You see, when you become a Christian, you become a joint heir with Christ. Everything that belongs to the Lord Jesus one day will belong to us. We have a mansion that's been built for 2,000 years in heaven. One day we will occupy that. And I was thinking, you know, Mephibosheth came to the table. The tablecloth maybe covered his feet. He didn't see them anymore. People didn't see what had happened in the past. It's the same with us. The blood of Christ will cover all our sins. As God looks down tonight, if you're a saved person, he sees us in Christ without sin. Is that wonderful to know? All that Mephibosheth had lost has now been restored. Hymn writer said, "I was once an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown." And I'll just finish with this story. There's a place in Chicago called Pacific Garden Mission. It's a place where Billy Sunday was saved. There's also a place where a man called Mel Trotter was saved. Mel Trotter was a chronic alcoholic. And again, he promised his wife that he would give up the booze, that he would turn over a new leaf. He wanted to stay dry. You know, on one occasion he stayed dry for 3 months. Almost a miracle. But you know, he couldn't get rid of the demon drink. And back on it. At one time he sold his horse to pay for a round of drink. He sold all the furniture in the home. He reached the point that he had committed burglary to feed his awful habit. His wife and young son suffered terribly for his mood swings when he came home. One day Mel came home after a 10-day drinking spree, only to find that his 2-year-old son was lying dead in his mother's arms. Later he confessed, "I'll never forget that day. I was a slave and I knew it. It broke my heart. I said, I'm a murderer. I'm anything but a man and a husband. I can't stand it. I won't stand it. I'm going to end my life." But he didn't have the courage to do it because he feared God's judgment. He put his arms around his wife and he swore in the baby's coffin that he would never touch a drink again. But only 2 hours after the funeral, he was down in the bar drinking. On the 19th of January, 1897, Mel Trotter made a decision to kill himself. He staggered drunk through the streets of Chicago, determined to throw himself into the freezing water of Lake Michigan. Unable to break the habit, unable to keep his promises, he wanted to die. I'm a failure. Now, as he staggered through the streets, he happened to pass the door of that little mission hall. A man called Harry Monroe, who himself had been saved from the alcohol, was leading the singing that night. And Mel stopped to listen. And for some reason he was drawn into that wee hall. Someone helped him into his seat. Monroe started to pray for him. Oh God, save this poor boy tonight. Monroe shared his testimony from the pulpit that night. How Christ had delivered him from the alcohol. And Mel listened and he believed. And that night he answered Monroe's invitation to make room for Jesus in his life. Monroe explained that Christ had died to save him from his sins. And asked later how he knew he was saved. He said this: I was there when it happened, the 19th of January, 1897. 9:10 Pacific Garden Mission, Chicago. When he asked what made the difference in his life, he said one word: grace. Paul tells in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Anyone that's saved tonight is saved by the grace of God, not in our own merits, but the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's the one who's here by his Spirit tonight, and he's striving with you, the sinner, the outcast, the shameful thing, and he's saying, I can make you a new creation. And all you have to do is surrender your life to him. I get saved in my own bed on the 2nd of September 2002. No flashing lights, no magical feelings. Just the assurance that Christ had forgiven me for all my sins. And that's all I needed, and that's all you need as well if you put your trust in him.